invite you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 12 this morning. Malachi 3, verses 6 through 12. So a $100 bill, a $20 bill, and a $1 bill all got together. They all got together at the shredder at the end of their lives. And the $100 bill said to the rest of them, "Well, guys, I have lived a rich life. I've seen the whole world. I've been on cruises. I've been to the Caribbean. I've been on safaris in Africa. Vacations in Europe. There's not a place I haven't seen in this entire world." The $20 bill said, "Oh, I've done well too. I've been to Atlantic City, Disneyland, Starbucks. I've been all over too." They both looked at the $1 bill and asked, "What about you? How's your life?" "Oh, I've seen the whole country coast to coast. I've been to church, to church, to church, to church, to church." The $100 bill said, "What's a church?" Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says this, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. Will I not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no need? I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." This is the word of God. Contrary to popular teaching on this verse, and this is not the direction that I'm going to be going, I don't believe we have here in this passage a mandate for you to bring into the storehouse, that is the church, your tithes and your offerings. That's not where I'm headed today. But in a much richer way, giving is on display here, just like we will see it is in all of the Bible and especially in the New Testament. And what we're going to see here is that giving offers a glimpse into our faith and a rich and vivid picture of where our hope truly and really rests. And I hope to really kind of probe into this question, why is there, from Genesis to Revelation, why is there this beautiful knitting of both command and example of giving throughout the Bible? Why is that there? And the reason I'm going to suggest to you that that's there is because there's a battle in our hearts such that we might live life close-fisted. And especially when, if we believe that God is for us and that He increases our lives to in order to bless others, then we're going to live differently. And it's here in this indictment against the people that God, through the messenger, cuts to the heart of the matter, and He shows us the answer to this question. Why is there this beautiful example and command of giving that's knitted throughout the entire Bible? And what we're going to see, that this is not a trivial topic or issue. In fact, on display here, I think in this passage, are two things that I'm going to be sharing with us this morning: God's character and our generosity. God's character and our generosity, and I want us to see how they both go together and how they might even be two sides of a similar coin in our lives. God's character and our generosity. So let's take them in that order. And what I want to suggest to us first this morning is that in relationship to God's character, we must, as God's people covered by the blood of Christ, live recognizing this, that our future rests in God's character. Our future rests in God's character and His promises that are especially on display in the richness of the beauty of Jesus laying down His life for us and His love for us that is poured out on Calvary, and then the majesty of His power on display in the empty tomb, and especially in that promise that we see in Hebrews that Jesus is the same, what? Yesterday and today and forever. And so what we see is that He's constant. God is absolute. And He remains that in His character. He's immutable. And so I think it's good for us to slow down. In fact, many of the pastors and the commentators that I looked at, especially when they came to this verse 6, said, notice, when you look at verse 6 in Malachi chapter 3, you notice it says 4. And that's just a call for us to just slow down and consider what comes next. For I, the Lord, do not change. Now, this is in response to last week about this fear of God that ought to be rightly on display, this awe for who God is on display on those who rest in His promise and His hope. And so His answer is this, that there's this judgment coming, but here's the beauty that this judgment also comes with great promise for those who are resting in this awe of who God is. And then He says this, verse 6, so this is moving from verse 5 to verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. This beautiful picture here in a world that is full of changing. Could you have imagined 2 years ago that we would have walked through all of the different changing and circumstances that we endured over the last 2 years? I mean, just go back and look at pictures of you when you were younger. Aren't you glad you changed? Not just in the inside, but on the outside? Is there anybody here who wore a beehive hairdo? You did? There you go. Aren't we glad that that has went away? Whew, amen, right? Some of you may have worn, anybody wear a leisure suit? Rob again, Robbie. Woo, could you imagine Robbie Robbins in a leisure suit? That must have been something. Aren't you glad the leisure suit went away? Amen. Change. Our world is full of it. We know change. And yet, God says, I never change. I do not change. This is beautiful because this means that not one word that God has spoken to us about Himself is ever invalidated. When He says, I am faithful, you know what that means 100 years from now? He remains faithful. You know what it will mean 1,000,000 years from now? He is still faithful. When He said, I am steadfast in my love, you know what that means? Before the foundation of this world, guess what He was? Steadfast in His love. And you know what that will mean after this world dissolves and the new heavens and the new earth come? You know what it will mean? He is still steadfast in His love. He says, I am holy. You know what that means? He has always been and always will be holy, and there is not even a speck or a hint of darkness in Him, and He's never tempted to take a shortcut and move in the way of darkness. That's good. Because notice, this doesn't end, I, the Lord, do not change, period. It says, I do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. In other words, this is good news because it's his character that is the display for our hope in the midst of our sinfulness. In other words, as the indictment of judgment is coming through this messenger of Malachi to these people, God is saying, you know why you're still here? Because I do not change. Because I made promises. This is good news. This is exactly what Moses does. He appeals to this in Exodus chapter 33 and especially in Numbers chapter 14. He appeals to God's character as he intercedes on behalf of the people. And so in a similar way, God is saying, the reason that you are still a people and still breathing, it's not because I made a promise with Abraham and he lived up to it and you lived up to it. It's because I made a promise with Abraham and nobody walked through that covenant offering except for me making and sealing the covenant by my promise and myself. I am my character, my word. I am the reason that you are not consumed. And the reason this is good for us is because you get over to the New Testament and in 1 John, it says what? If we confess our sins, he's what? Faithful and just to forgive our sins. In other words, the forgiveness is not about the rightness of our heart and asking, and it's not about the goodness of, well, you know, we're just nice people after all. No, it's that God is faithful and just and he does not change. He remains the same. And this is good news because we waver. Where God is constant, we waver. Notice where he goes next in verse 7. He says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and you have not kept them. This stretches all the way back to the beginning. I mean, the minute he brings them out of Egypt, what do they begin to do? They waver. They turn. They turn around and they see the armies of Pharaoh coming at them, and they turn forward and they see this big body of water that they've been led to. And what's their first reaction? God, you've brought us here to die. They turned in a split second. Not, hey, we're on our way to freedom. God is redeeming us. He's rescuing us. He's buying us out of slavery and making us into a people. Oh, what a great God. No, God, what have you done? We want to go back. They don't get very far in their wandering. And what happens? Moses is up on the mountain for so long and they think, God's abandoned us. We're going to die out here. Let's get all this stuff together. And you remember they made that little calf? This is our God. This is our hope. This is what they turned quickly. They left the statutes. And it was no trivial matter. Because there's something about the law that God gives and are delighting in it and keeping in it, that is demonstrating a relationship. Which is why I believe in the New Testament, Jesus picks this theme up and he says, if you love me, what? You will what? Keep my commands. There's something on display here about the character of God and us resting in it and hoping in it. And it's relational. It's a beautiful picture. We've noticed in my care group, especially as we have been walking through the Psalms, that over and over we get this image in the Psalms of God's Word as this light. And God's Word is this truth that is leading us. And it's not just leading us forward in our happy-go-lucky lives, but it's leading us forward into the very presence of the living God. And this includes, especially in the Psalms, it includes all of the Word. It is leading us forward, and it's lighting our path in a dark world that is changing and is difficult to navigate, but it's leading us into the presence of this God who never changes. And so he says here, so return to me, and I will return to you. And I want to kind of slow down here a little bit because their pushback is, how are we going to return to you? The question is not really, we don't see a way to make this possible. Really what's on display here is, we're not really sure this is really that great of a deal to come back to you. Why would we want to come back to you? Is the thought here. And before we move out of this section, I just want to kind of hit on a couple of things in the New Testament that I think helps us to guide through and navigate the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there's a great little lens by which we can look at the Old Testament. We call this hermeneutics. It's a hermeneutical lens. That's just a big word of interpretation, how to interpret the Bible. And it's always good when the Bible helps us to understand how to navigate through the Bible rightly. And notice what it says. And the reason I picked this up is because it links here with verse 7 so well. From the days of your fathers. In other words, through this history that God has had with these people, there has been a period of showing he remains the same and they turn and waver. Notice what it says. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 10. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was who? Christ Jesus. So Jesus is on display. This is not a new thing that is happening. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They turned, they wavered, they shifted. Now notice verse 6. Here's our help. Now these things took place in the past as examples to us so that we might not desire evil as they did. In other words, we might not see this relationship that we have in the way that and do it in the way that they did it. So don't be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. In other words, they were looking forward to Christ, but we have Christ, the fullness of this covenant of what God has done completely in Christ for us. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall, because no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. His character is on display here. God is faithful. His character leads us in this relationship. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So flee idolatry. And he goes on and talks. In other words, God's character was on display then. It's on display now. And what happened in those days of old, in those Old Testament saints, was an example for us so that our hope and our faith might be completely on Christ, knowing that the character of God is impeccable and we are still breathing, if you will, because God never changes. We are secure forever in Christ because God never changes. Now, turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, because there's another word that helps us. because we're about to make a shift from God's character to our generosity, and I want to keep it and continue to keep it on a very relational direction. Notice chapter 4. Therefore, while the prompt, verse 1, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. The them is the Old Testament saints. In other words, the word of God is the same. There's hope and life in Jesus Christ alone. But the message they heard didn't benefit them. In other words, this message of Malachi to the people and the message of Moses to the people and the message of Samuel and all the other prophets to the people, it came to them and it was good news, but the message they heard didn't, no benefit to them. Why? He tells us. Because the message was not united by what? Faith. In other words, something radically divine has happened in our hearts to bear out the beauty of this message. The Spirit is moving and bringing faith in Jesus Christ such that as we hear the message of God, we respond. And without the moving of God and faith, it's words to condemnation. It's words that don't inspire hope, but dread and fear. But where there's faith, what does it produce? Delight, a joy, a seeing the beauty of this God who never changes and the radical pouring out of his love for us on the cross and the power in the empty tomb. And we say, praise be to God. And it changes us completely. And it is of great benefit, right? Amen? Because it removes the wrath of God and it brings us into a family being his children. And it's all built on the character of who our God is, and which is why I say our future rests in nothing else other than God. That's why we sing songs like, Great is thy faithfulness. Oh God, my Father, there's no what? Shadow of turning in thee. Right? It's all in the character of God. And so God says, return to me. And they say, we're not even sure we want to return because there's no faith here. But notice God's answer. He doesn't say, what's wrong with you people? Notice he turns to generosity. And he helps us to see that giving is a spiritual barometer of our relationship with God. Our giving actually becomes a display of how has this hope of God's character settled into our hearts and our minds and our lives. Because it looks like he shifts abruptly, but he doesn't. This is just following up to where he's been. Verse 8. Back in Malachi, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And they push back again. How have we robbed you? We haven't robbed you in your tithes and your offerings or contributions. Now, a tithe was a 10%, but the truth is there was more than one tithe that they could bring. They could bring a tithe of grain or a tithe of fruit or a tithe of animals or a tithe of money. In fact, in the New Testament day, in the temple, when you came, if you didn't really want to labor to bring all of that stuff, you could cash it in for a money amount, but you were supposed to put 20% on top of it to make sure you weren't making a profit on what should have been God's and robbing him. The tithe was given to the Levites, who gave a tithe to the priest, number 18, and every third year, a tithe was brought to the leaders to be used for the poor, according to Deuteronomy 14. fact, even the first fruits of the womb, God said, that's mine. The firstborn should be mine, and so you offer a tithe appropriately for the firstborn. And then contributions or offerings could be brought. And the interesting thing is while we think this is also law and dutiful, according to Exodus 35, it really kind of mirrors where Paul goes in 2 Corinthians 9:7, that there's a provision that these offerings ought to be given out of a willing heart, out of the overflow of our praise and delight for who God is and what He's done. We should be giving people. That's what 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, right? Paul says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, you might say, but we're not under the law. And that's true. It's true. And again, I'm not presenting this, and we're going to hit that little storehouse later, that this is not really a tithing message, honestly. This is a God's character and our generosity, and it's relational message. But when you think about it, this idea of the tithe really is not just connected to the law. It first appears before the law is ever given. Abraham gave a what to Melchizedek? Tithe, right? Jacob erected an altar before God and gave a gift to God in response before the law. And in fact, in the New Testament, in Luke 14 or 11, rather, if you want to turn there, in Luke 11, verse 42, Jesus is condemning the Pharisees and talking about how they do all kinds of displays of righteousness, but they're missing the heart of the law. Notice what he says. But woe to you Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and every herb, mint, dill, and cumin, and yet you neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done, but notice he says, without neglecting the others. In other words, he's not saying you should have just been loving God's justice and forgetting that. He said, no, you should have had both of these. So it's not like he's just necessarily laying aside giving. And, you know, the truth is, I love how John MacArthur puts it. The truth is now we live in such a way that it all belongs to God. It's not ours. We're stewards of what He's given to us. And the idea of proportional giving, we saw, go back when we were walking through 2 Corinthians, we hit on this in 1 Corinthians 16. Paul says, look, it's good for you to set aside an amount and then collect it such that when I come, it won't be a burden for you to give, because ministry, there is an element of money that proliferates ministry and helps it. And the worker, Galatians 6, 1 Timothy 5, the worker is worthy of his wages, and the minister, you shouldn't muzzle an ox. And I'm really helped here by John Piper when he says, he doesn't understand the idea of saying, well, there's no New Testament law or command that says tithe. And so he finds it interesting that we end up going to the I'll do less mentality. He puts it this way. He says, I never understood the logic that says in Christ I'm secure. I have all of the blessings of and hope for my future. I have everything that I need in Christ. He has richly poured out all of the storehouses of heaven into my heart and into my life, and he's leading me and he's moving me forward. Therefore, I'm going to give less than the Old Testament saints. And he says, that's kind of like, Bob, there's no command in the New Testament for you to kiss your wife. So Bob says, you know what? To show that I love her, I'll kiss her on Thursdays. Or, Reed, there's no command for you as dad to play with your kids, right? So Reed says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give them 5 minutes on Wednesday night. That's fair enough, isn't it? And maybe on the odd weeks, I'll give them another 5 minutes on Tuesday afternoons, if I'm available. This is where Piper goes. He says, somebody might say, well, but those things are pleasant, kissing your wife and being with your kids and playing with them. They're pleasant things. And he says, that's the point, is that this idea of giving is a pleasant thing for somebody who understands the character of God. It's not a duty. It's not a drudgery. It's a delight. Because it's leading you into knowing God more rightly. There's two pictures that Jesus picks up in the New Testament. One was a stingy tax collector who Jesus visited. The wee little man who climbed up in the tree. Remember his name? Zacchaeus. And you remember what his display was at understanding the kingdom and Jesus? What did he say? I'm going to give. I'm going to give to God. And not only that, anybody that I have wronged, I'm going to give them above and beyond. Why? Because the kingdom had come to him and he saw God differently in his character in the face of Jesus Christ, and that salvation had come to his house that day. And the response was what? Giving. And that's not what he was looking at to begin with. He was just looking to see, who is this guy? Jesus. There was another guy who comes to Jesus and you think, wow, this is going to be amazing. If God could get a guy like this, the doors of ministry possibility would be open. This rich young ruler comes and says, Jesus, what must I do to be validate me? Because I must be in. I'm rich, I'm young, I've got everything. And remember what Jesus said? Go and do the law. Oh, I've done it. I've done it. And Jesus smiled. And then he said, one thing you neglect. Go and do what? You have much, give away all that you have, and then come and follow me. Remember, his countenance fell and he dropped and he walked away. Because his riches were an obstacle for him. Do you realize how rich we are? I was thinking about this morning. Do you know how many people in the course of human history have been able to just flip a knob and stand under hot water as long as they like, or until their 50-gallon tank storehouse runs dry? Unless if you have a tankless water heater like we do. Praise be to God. Do you imagine the things that we enjoy? Piper says this, so right. If you're setting aside this giving theme that's knitted throughout the Bible for the purpose of you enjoying more worldly pleasures, you're sinning. Because giving is an opportunity for us to delight in the character and the glory of who God is, that He does not change. And so Malachi goes on and says, you're cursed with a curse and you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. So bring the full tithe into the storehouse. That's the treasury, so that there may be food in my house. Listen, I'm not saying that the church is the storehouse. And I'm not saying that we're lawgivers. What I'm saying is that we are grace givers, according to 2 Corinthians 8, 9. In fact, when Paul picks this up, as we looked at it some time ago, as he is talking of giving, he says in 2 Corinthians 8, I'm not saying this is a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. In other words, our giving is a display that we are saying, my future rests in Jesus Christ. My hope is built not on the accumulation of worldly pleasures and things, but it's on the blood that flowed from Calvary. How do I know that? Because notice verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." It's a relational thing. And so he invites them back in Malachi. He says, "Put me to the test." In other words, prove me out. Examine and see my unchangeableness. It's the same way that you would try gold. You put it under the fire and you put it to the test. You say, sure enough, that's the real thing. It's genuine. And God says, put me to the test. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. You say, well, that's just Old Testament stuff. But yeah, in 2 Corinthians 9, it says this. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. If you have seen the beauty of what God has lavished on you in Jesus Christ, then the lavishing of the grace of God should be pouring out from you to people. And you're not living to accumulate more pleasures and more things and more stuff, but you're living simply to see and delight in the glory of who this King is that has loved you so much. Because giving is a relational thing. And notice verse 12, back in Malachi, says, "Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." You know why they'll be a land of delight? Because as God pours open the storehouses of heaven into their life, what do? They pour out from the storehouse of treasure that's been deposited into them back to this King. You see it? God enriches them so that they can become more generous. We get that so confused in American culture. We think the more I get, the more I should accumulate. But again, this goes back in 2 Corinthians 9. When we walk through this, it's a similar theme, verse 11 and 12. "You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is the overflow, is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." In other words, as God pours out into our lives and as we give generously, you know what happens? We meet the needs of the saints, and it results in praise and thanksgiving being offered to God. This God whose character is impeccable and has done so much for us. This is why I think in Ephesians 4, 28, Paul says, you know what the cure is for stealing? Not going to work merely for the sake of going to work, but going to work for the sake that you might live open-fisted and give away. Why? Because you no longer think that you have to cheat your way into your future. You're resting in the fact that God has secured your future in Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says to Timothy that there's a cure for the love of money in those who are rich. You know what it is? To be generous. To see that God has positioned them not to run a poverty gospel and live in poverty, but to see their position as an opportunity to bless others so that God might be glorified and given thanks too, as a result of what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. And so this hasn't changed. Here's the hope. Your future is still secure by God's character in Jesus Christ. Rest in that. In fact, this morning, if you're saying, you know what, I'm going to give in order to get some of this blessing, I'd say don't give. Don't do it. But if your giving is the overflow of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, praise be to God. If you're resting in God saying that I'm going to live this way because I know that He holds my future and He provides and He sustains and He always has and He always will, keep giving, knowing that your future is still secured by God's character. And then know this, that your generosity is a glimpse, it's a barometer of the hope that resides in you in Jesus Christ. For the praise of God and meeting the needs of the saints. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this day. Father, we thank you that you have brought us to this place. And Father, we are here because your Son has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And we are here because you have not ever changed. You are the same. And your promises hold true. And we come to you on the basis of your word, your holiness, your justice, your righteousness, your love, your mercy, your character. Because we see the fullness of your love poured out for us in Jesus Christ and completing for us the law so that we might delight rightly in you. And now, Father, help us to leave this place in awe because you don't call us to give to get more of your favor and your grace. You've poured that out for us in Jesus Christ. And so now we give because we see that the fullness of the gift was overwhelming. Remind us of the rich treasure that we have in Jesus Christ. And lead us to live differently this week because of Him. Father, we pray this. Ask this in Jesus' name.